where it and you scrape the green off of things and you serve it for an evening. Now, I'm kind of at a point with David where we need to finish Psalm 56. I've got some odds and ends that we need to put together. And then at the end, I'd like for you to think through, and we've had some heavy stuff today in the Psalms, and we will complete it tonight. I would like to have some of your observations. What is an observation? It's something that is provably there. You can't deny it. And we need to make something of it. Now, one of the reasons for doing that is this. And I don't know, you don't have to answer this out loud, but I hope I don't make the impression that if you do not know Greek and Hebrew, you can't read the Bible. Now, I will say this. You can't really exegete it because you don't have the basic tools to do that sort of thing. But I hope I don't ever create the impression that we did something this morning that you can't do. We took that little phrase, remember, in the Psalm, Yonath, Elam, Rephidim. And there's no way in 100 years you can do anything with that at all. But I can help you because I can read the language and I can tell you. And that's very valid. I hope I have never left an impression that you cannot read the Bible yourself. You really ought to do that. You really shouldn't be so dependent that you can't read and don't read the scriptures for yourself. And that's one of the reasons we like to take it in just moderation. It's not a discussion. It's a matter of, did you open your eyes? Did you look at that passage? What do you see? Tell us. And if we say, hey, you're blind, it's not there, or you're seeing things, it's not really there, then we can say so, and it ought to help us both in terms of the study of the Word. And to me, that's sort of a corporate fellowship. I've had some of you make observations, and I'm not buttering you up. I never saw them, but they were good. Nancy made one last time, and it was so good, I can't remember what it was, but it was so good. But I had never seen it before. And so that's the point of that type of thing. Now let's go back to Psalm 56. Okay, remember in verses 4 and 5, you have David's profession of faith in the Lord. Then you have the statement about the opposition directed toward him that is found in the next verses. And then I believe we stopped with his petition for... No, that's not right. Wait a minute. Let me get with the right psalm, okay? Okay. Well, we were in the idea of the perversion or the conspiracy against David, and notice that in verses 5 and 6, and we'll try to outline it for you very simply. Verse 5, they pervert his words all the day. And by the way, the word all the day stands first in Hebrew as it does in English. And what it really means is the words all the day long, relative to emphasis, are more important than the verb, distort. And so David's point is they do distort, but there's something more important that I want to get to you, and that's the continuous nature of it. It is all day long. And that emphasis takes precedent even over the verb, which is distort. So notice they pervert his words all of the time. Second, they plan his misfortunes. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They pervert words. They plan misfortune. And then finally, they pursue his very life. Where they attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, and they've waited to take my life. And then because of their wickedness, God is petitioned to take them away and act in his anger. Now, we come to the portion that emphasizes the comfort for David. Comfort for David. Chapter 56, verses 8 and 9. And that is easy to put under two headings. God knows David's tossings, and God knows David's tears. So let's put in first person as though he is speaking. God knows my tossings, and God knows my tears. First, God knows my tossings. Fifty-six, 8a. Thou hast taken account of my wanderings. And the word my wanderings is literally my tossings. It is a Hebrew word, nuth. And the word nuth, and I'm giving you directly from the Standard Hebrew Dictionary, the word nuth means to move to and fro. To move to and fro. It means to flutter. And the idea is it is used frequently for the movements of a fugitive. Movements of a fugitive. Here one time, there another. Seen in one city, appearing in the next, found there, hiding in a cave, moving to a house, moving to a valley, moving to a to a mountaintop, always on the move, and therefore fugitive. Translation is not bad, my wanderings, but literally it is my tossings. And the idea is, does it fit in this period of David's life? What was he between his anointing and his coronation? He fluttered. He moved. He went to and fro, in a cave, out of the cave, to this place, to that place. And therefore, God is aware of all of those tossings. If you got New American, or not, New RSV. Is anyone reading from RSV? RSV hits it real well. Thou hast kept count of my tossings. You know my fugitive life. And therefore, the principle that is coming out of it could be expressed this way. God keeps a diary. God keeps a diary of the whereabouts of his children. And by whereabouts, I don't mean just physically. I mean where you are spiritually, where we are emotionally, where we are physically. God keeps a diary. God keeps a record of these things. God keeps a diary of the whereabouts of his own. Very encouraging thing. Now, let's trace that idea by coming down to some other passages that deal with that. But before we do, God knows my tossings, and notice the next statement is God knows my tears. And this is one of the most touching statements in the Psalms. And when it says in verse 9, he says, put my tears in a bottle. Now, of course, bottle here would be a wineskin, but wineskins were bottles. Put my tears in a bottle. Now, what is the significance of God putting tears in a bottle? Doesn't catching every tear denote intimate attention? None of them ever drop without his seeing it. And God does not allow them to soak into the ground. He puts them in a bottle. It's his bottle that is there. And that is a very clear in the metaphor. But let me give you another ancient custom that I think throws a lot of light right here. As you know, the Egyptians, for example, had a strange view of death. When they buried, for example, a person such as a king, what did they bury with them? They buried all of their toys. They left them food. They left them drink. They left them things that were recreation. They would bury their horses. They would bury some of their cattle. they would bury their concubines, they would bury their wives, and the thought was, we don't want them to be lonely in the grave, and therefore all these things were buried with them. A custom that has been well verified is this. When the mourners who were so saddened by the loss of this person, when they would mourn, they would cry. And they said, you know, we don't want this person ever to forget the deep affection we've had with them. Therefore, what did they do? You would collect your tears for your wife or your husband or your child or your parents, and you would put them in a bottle and bury them with the body. And the thought was this, that as they are there in the ground, they will look over there and they will be reminded, that person really cared for me in life, and I have tangible evidence right here with these tears that they truly cared for me. Now, that could very well be part, and they actually, archaeology has found these things buried with bodies and inscriptions explaining what the significance was. So God looks at David and says, every tear you have ever shed, I bottle. And I hope that gets across a message to you. I care about you. I love you. And all the tears that have been shed, I have taken note of, and I'm fully aware of those. Has any other human being that you know ever bottled every tear you have ever shed? Or for that matter, even known about those tears that you have shed? There's only one that has bottled tears, and that is God. And that's a wonderful, beautiful thought that comes out of this. Then he says, I love your bottle, and I also love your book. And notice that is in the latter part of verse 8. Are they not in your book? And the book is a book of records. And let's take of three passages. First, the Psalm 56 and verse 8. Then look at Malachi 3:16, and then Psalm 139, verse 16. Now, in these passages, we have several things. In the first place, let's go work bottom side up. 139 and verse 16. 139 and verse 16. We are taught in the Old Testament that there are three standard items that goes in God's book about us. Psalm 139, coming down to verse 16, he's talking about the unborn. He says, thine eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in thy book they were all written, that is, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. So notice the emphasis there is this. And in each case, God notes something. Here, God notes the number of days. God notes the number of days of our days on earth. Not talking about eternal life. God notes the number of our days, emphasis on earth. And that is not license to live life carelessly, but it does say God has a record book, and in the record book he has recorded how many days we have and how many days on earth we have to use. We like to try to judge that by age, but that really doesn't work, does it? Because people die as children, people die as babies, people die in old age, but God has a record. Now, he doesn't tell us that. I don't think. Now, there may be an exception to that. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter. And Peter seemed to have a sense that his days were up. Verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent." Now, I don't know whether that was the subject of a revelation or whether Peter is being realistic. I'm getting old. He might have had something wrong with him, and he knows that he does not have long for this world. That is possible. But notice also 2 Timothy. Paul not only knew that he was about to die, he knew he was dying and that his days were about to be over. And that's where he says in chapter 4, verse 6, "I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." He's saying, I know it's time to die. I've kept the good fight. I've finished the course. I have kept the faith. And so you had a real sense of dying. Now, you have to add to that, in the Old Testament, and I cannot explain this, but have you noticed how well Old Testament saints died? What's Jacob do? He calls his whole family in. He pronounces blessing on them, and then what does he do? He goes out and he dies. It almost makes you think that dying and living may be more a matter of the will than we think. I don't know the truthfulness of it. What is it about the Indians? Certain times will go out, sit down, and proceed to die, almost as though they chose it. And you have many illustrations of that in the Old Testament. But it is important to note that God notes the number of our days on earth. Now, that brings another important fact up, and it has many implications that you have to make for yourself. Doesn't Scripture teach there is a time to die? And that's where you need, I think, as a believer, to do some thinking. Do you want your life? I suppose a life could almost be sustained, Dan, could it not, artificially with external support? A long time. All right. Do you want that? I don't know. I'm not making a suggestion to you in any sense of the word. But I would emphasize the important doctrinal point. And that is, God has a calendar. He has the days on it. Now, I'm not implying, could we extend it beyond those days? Maybe. What's our example? Remember the guy, was it Hezekiah, that asked for 15 years to be added to his life, and God added the 15 years and he wished he had never done it? Now, I'm not saying he forced God's hand, but God did respond and say, it's time to die, and Hezekiah, please, please, give me 15 more years, and God did. And it wasn't a pleasant chapter in his life, in any sense of the word. So I want to tread very carefully here, having full respect for life, but at the same time, the Christian viewpoint is that the number of our days on earth are numbered, and that is a point we can relax in, and that we should relax in, and we should count on. Malachi 3:16. And here is another portion that talks about God's book. "Then those who feared the Lord," remember, fear means to respect and to revere and to honor. "Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." So if God has a book that records the number of our days, we also note here that God notes something else. God notes our attitude toward him. God notes our attitude to Him, our attitude on earth, our attitude toward Him or to Him on earth. And I'm emphasizing each one of them that these record books pertain to this life. So God knows what our attitude is. Back to the Psalm. And notice we've got one other book that adds one other feature. My tears are in a bottle, and they're also recorded in a book. So notice, God notes all our sorrows on earth. So God is aware of our attitude. Do we fear Him? Are we in that book? He notes all of the pressures and sorrows that we have on earth. I think it's very interesting that it's not a record book of all of our flaming successes. It's a record book of our pressures. And it's a divine assurance that God completely understands each one of it. Therefore, we have something in Him that no one else ever has. Now, look at the Psalm. And can you find for me, in verse 9, a New Testament doctrine? And perhaps reference me to the place where that doctrine is stated and argued. Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is with me. If God be for us, who can be against us? And we're quoting from Romans chapter 8, long about verse 30 and 31. So, God is for me is a New Testament doctrine. Now, in verse 10, let's phase into some observations. In verse 10 and 11, let's read it and then see if you can make an observation. See if you can see something that's here. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What could man do to me? Now make an easy observation. What's he doing in these two verses? What can man do to me? Have you heard that before? Isn't he repeating verses 3 and 4? In essence, verse 3, when I'm afraid, I'll put my trust in thee, in God whose word I praise, in God I've put my trust, I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? And then you come down to verse 10 and he says, that's worth saying again. I praise God, I trust His word, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And so notice you have a reiteration of something that is a theme. Now, where do you often see repetition? Maybe it's even four or five notes. Did you ever in school have a symphony played and the music teacher said, now let me play for you the theme melody? And she'd go over to the piano and bring out these several things. Now, listen to the symphony and see if you can hear the variations on a repeated theme. And lots of music had it. And I'm not here to advertise, but if you're looking for something delightful to do, see The Phantom. It's the most magnificent staging I have ever seen. It's as good as anything on Broadway. It is outstanding. And one of the things that you see in that is a repetition of what? The music of the night keeps coming up, little parts of it all the way through, and it reinforces. And in this psalm, David says, there's a theme. I have conquered fear by trusting God. What can man do to me? And by the way, he says, that's worth saying again. So twice he does so in order for us to understand the theme that comes in this particular concept. And through the rest of the verses then. Your vows are binding on me. I will render thank offerings to thee. It means he's promised God that he will offer to him. You've delivered my soul from death, indeed my feet from stumbling, so that I may walk before God in the light of the living. Now, let me give you some odds and ends that I haven't picked up on. In teaching, one of the things that happens to you is, what do you do when you learn something new about the passage you just taught, and it's really good, but you didn't get to teach it because you didn't know it yet? It is possible, as you well know, to go through the process of teaching, and when I get back in my office, I'll often make notes of brilliant things that I said that I hadn't said in the lesson, or brilliant thoughts that it led me to that I hadn't really said outside. And if you've ever taught, you know how that happens. Teaching is a means of learning. No one learns more than I do, because in teaching you have to verbalize it. Go back to Psalm 7. Now, I know we're past it, but just a couple of observations on that I've seen since. Notice in Psalm 2, which we've already done, David did not underestimate the danger of his enemy. He uses a powerful metaphor. Lest he, my enemy, tear my soul like a lion. And I had not seen it, but isn't it interesting that the metaphor of a lion is the same metaphor used for the attack of our enemy, Satan? Had anyone caught that in going through this? Satan, 1 Peter, goes about as a roaring lion. And so the same metaphor that represents David's enemies, the lion, is the same metaphor given to believers. That's our enemy. We also face a lion. His lion was the enemy. Our lion is Satan, coming out of 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. Another thing, and it's just a little touch that I had not caught the first time, we said that in verses 3 and 4, David, what was the word we used? Asserts his innocence. And that's, I think, okay. But I think we need to think that through and say this. David asserted his innocence, but he was not presumptuous about his innocence. Now, where would we get that? Oh, Lord, my God, if. I don't think I have, but if I have. And what is that saying? He's not saying, I am innocent, emphatically. He said, if I'm innocent. I believe I am, but the if adds a little touch that David was not presumptuous. He was not arrogant, and that's expressed in the within the context. And it also is another thing. It's really kind of resting his case with God, isn't it? He's saying, God, if I've been innocent, I'm resting my case with you. You may come back to me and say, there's no if about it. You are innocent. You may come back to me and say, there's no if about it. You have done this. So notice the humble, confident, non-presumptuous attitude of David. Observation is that in this passage, David is dealing with Saul. But notice it begins by saying, O Lord my God. And so the observation I would make is David dealt with Saul by dealing with God. He didn't deal directly with Saul, he dealt with God. Now, another interesting thing that I caught the other day. God is so sovereign in what he uses to deliver us, that he can use the most minute detail to deliver his people. And if you'll go to 1 Samuel 24, where David has this opportunity to slay Saul, 1 Samuel 24, some people just can't see that the Bible has some humor in it. God has to smile sometimes. God has to smile when he views his church. at all of the weird people that do truly belong to Him. Did I ever tell you that years ago at Central Bible Church, Dr. Walter Wilson was pastor, and he always had a very clever answer for so many things. And one day someone said, "Dr. Wilson, why do we have so many odd people in our church?" And his answer was just like that: "Light draws bugs." Okay, we're looking at chapter 24, verses 1 through 3. And here, God wants to get Saul in the right cave where David can have an opportunity to kill him but doesn't and prove his loyalty. Now, there are lots of ways you could get a guy in a cave. But it's interesting to see how God acted to get Saul in the cave. It came about when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, saying, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the rocks of the wild gates. And as he did, he said, "Guys, I got to take a break. I had too much tea for lunch. And I'm going to take a step over into this cave, if you don't mind." And our translation in verse 3 says, "He came to the sheepfolds on the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself." He had to urinate. And so he goes into the cave, and in that cave, he stays for a while, and David finds him, and David is able to make an escape. Now, you can make several comments, and I could too, but I'm not going to. You're not going to draw me into that, about what God did here. God is sovereign over your bladder. And put Saul, as we would say it, behind just the right tree at just the right time. A couple of the commentators are good on this. One of them says, the literal translation in the Hebrew to relieve himself is to cover his feet. And on that idiom, one commentator says, "Saul looks out a cave in the vicinity to cover his feet. That is what we call to obey the call of nature." It's a good comment. Another says, "By chance," and I don't agree with it was by chance, but he says, "By chance, when nature called, he went in to relieve himself in the very cave in which David was hiding." So if that isn't an illustration of the absolute sovereignty of God, able to use anything available to affect the delivery of his people. Now, we didn't cover this morning, and let's go to 1 Samuel 23. If some of you read on ahead, you got it. This is when the Ziphites said, "We can locate where David is for you, Saul." They locate him. Saul comes down with his armies. And verse 25 of 24. "Then they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. When Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David, and he came down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard it, he pursued David into the wilderness of Maon. And Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were surrounding David and his men to seize them." So David is dead. And in comes a messenger boy from Jerusalem. And the messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come," or "come back home, hurry and come back home, for the Philistines have made a raid on the land." So Saul returned from pursuing David. Now notice, God did not necessarily perform a miracle. But God, in his providence, said, "I can make the timing perfect." And just as Saul was ready to do away with David, the messenger comes and said, "Hey, you got to get home and get home now. The Philistines are attacking." Is that God in control? And it's God using a means. And, of course, that is not in any sense of the word there. And I think we'll cover that God, when Saul one time wanted to deliver David, Jonathan interceded and argued, and David got freed. God delivered David by the argument of Jonathan. Here, God delivered David by the attack of the Philistines at just the right time. And as we just read, God delivered David by Saul's full bladder. So God is in full control of his universe and does wonderful things. Now, I said you'd get to make some observations. I'm sorry, I've hogged them all. Let me end by giving you a little chart, and I think, I haven't done this, but I plan to enter these into my text. And let's put a little key and put the psalm over here and the history over here, so that when we read these things in later days, we'll be able to coordinate the two together. So, first the psalm, 59. History, 1 Samuel, 19:11. Back to the left column, Psalm 56. History, 1 Samuel, 21:10-11. Next, Psalm 34. History, 1 Samuel, 21:13-15. Psalm 142, which we have not done yet, Psalm 142, 1 Samuel 22:1 and 24:3. Psalm 57, remember these are all inscription psalms that tie it back into the text. Psalm 57, once again, Samuel 22:1 and once again 24:3, same setting. Psalm 52, setting, 1 Samuel 22, verse 9. Psalm 54, 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. Psalm 7, 1 Samuel, and this takes in chapters 24 through chapters 26. Now, we could lay the historical background and simply give it as this appears to be the background. These associations between Samuel and Psalms, these associations are inspired. It's important to note. The Holy Spirit made the link of Psalm 59 back to 1 Samuel 11 or 19. So this is not just a matter of interpretation. This is the Holy Spirit taking us by the hand and saying, I will tell you where the history is, where to go, what to read, so you'll understand the meaning of this particular psalm. So, again, I think what I plan to do is just go to these psalms and I'll just put this by it, or may cross-reference it with Psalm 1 Samuel 19:11, put Psalm 59 by it. Always learn to record things. I'll never forget, I've given you many times, an older man saying once, remember, faded ink is 1,000 times better than a good memory. So everything you get, record it so you can get back to it and look at it once again. All right, we will continue next Sunday with the Psalms that tie these in, and it looks like we're ready for about number 57, and then we'll have enough that should take us right into the new year. Yes.
I don't think this is particularly a good observation, but not provable. Psalm 56 verses 5 and 6 says, "Blessed is the man who
keeps that being
perfect match with his days."
Okay, what is it?
The word that doesn't fit is life. You're taking life. All day long they twist my words.
Yeah. Oh, and it's just a comment on the contemporary scene. Have you ever heard of a extreme right winger? Well, can I ask a question? Have you ever heard of an extreme left winger?
Yeah.
Isn't that strange? Radical right, but rarely do you hear of radical left. And it is frequently a distortion of words, and we are, of course, to be on the radical right and the extremists and all of this thing. And really, the only reason it's because we believe this book really is what it claims to be. It's the Word of God. And when you assert that which is contrary to it, you're wrong. You can call that bigotry if you want. I think in 34 years of teaching the Word, the greatest test that I have ever faced, and maybe it's just my personality, is I hate to be called bigoted and opinionated. It just, I don't want that. But when God's Word says it, what other choice do you have? And if you say the Word of God teaches that homosexuality is wrong, which it does, I guess, and what's the response to that? Homophobe, all of these things. And I don't like to do that because I've always been taught the objectivity of scholarship, the importance of it. And, of course, that was, for me, a personal crisis in 1960, because I faced a crossroads of going one of two ways, into the academic world or into teaching believers as we're doing in a local church. I had a gentleman that agreed to pay all expenses for a PhD at Oxford. And he was up front, take Betty, we'll pay for the housing, we'll pay for the food, all that it costs you, and we'll pay for the degree. Well, I knew that would put me in the academic world, and I love to teach believers, but not from some chair in a university or college. And that was critical. And therefore, coming up that time, I was trained. Be objective. Practice good scholarship. Don't be careless in your words. And yet you come out and teach the Word and bigoted, all these things. But that's part of the price. And just my personality, I cringe at that. I always do. And I'm always saying, well, can I soften this a little bit? Then you come back and read it. No, I'm sorry. You can't soften it. It says what it says. And if you're faithful, you've got to say it. But that's part of the lot we have in this world. Father, once again, we're thankful for your infallible Word. May we study it carefully in order to understand it. And most of all, may we study it in order to be obedient. May we recognize that our attitude toward you is noted this week in your book. And may we recognize that the sorrows and the pressures that we have this week is noted in your book. And though it's an old, old song, it expresses a wonderful truth. What a friend we have in Jesus, who bottles every tear that we have ever had. And therefore, may we be affected in terms of growth in what we have learned tonight. In Christ's name, amen.